Good morning. My name's David. I lead Grace Church across our four sites. Welcome to you. I'm excited to be bringing God's word to you this morning. We're going to be in Luke chapter 7. There is a particular type of person, I think, who when they're reading a book, the first thing they do is turn to the very last page of the book and read that first. And only then do they go to the beginning and start reading the story like a normal person. Maybe sometimes it's good to know how the story ends. And we're going to read in a moment from Luke chapter 7 about a time when Jesus went to have dinner at the house of a prominent Pharisee called Simon. But while he was there, he was anointed by a woman who was known to have lived a sinful lifestyle. And in these verses in Luke's gospel, the most important question is posed right at the end of the story rather than at the beginning. And the guests began to say among themselves, talking about Jesus, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" In fact, the whole of this chapter of Luke's gospel, chapter 7, it seems the main purpose in Luke's mind as he wrote this was to get all of us to ask that same question. Who is this Jesus? This chapter starts with a Roman centurion asking Jesus to visit and heal his servant. But more significantly, this centurion saw in Jesus the same authority that he himself was familiar with as a military leader. And then Jesus raised a young man from the dead, and people who were watching concluded, "A great prophet has appeared among us." You see, they were all trying to work out, who is this? And then the next thing that happens is the followers of John the Baptist. They come and come to Jesus and say, we've been sent to you because we've got to ask you, are you the one who was to come or are we still waiting for someone else? Who is this? And then Jesus is anointed by this woman in the home of Simon the Pharisee, and all the guests were left asking, who is this who even forgives sins? And this is a question that we all at some point have to face head on and answer for ourselves. It's not a question that we can duck or dodge forever. What is your answer to that same question? Who is this Jesus? Well, let's read this story together from Luke 7, from verse 36. It says this. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "Well, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, and her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. In this story, we are introduced to a woman who was well known in that particular town. Now, here in Luke's gospel, she's not even given a name, which is a challenge from a preaching point of view. I've just called her the woman in this story. Some people think it is Mary Magdalene, but to be honest, there's very little evidence to support that. It's mostly just that Mary Magdalene firstly appears in Luke chapter 8, sort of from this point onwards. There are similar sounding stories in the other Gospels, and there, the woman in those accounts is identified as Mary, but a different Mary. That one is Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, who lived in Bethany. And we're going to look at that whole family in a few weeks' time. But the stories there, they're subtly different. And although people do try and tie them together, I think on balance that here in Luke's gospel, we have an occasion that is not recorded elsewhere, a completely different woman, and we don't know her name. And although we don't know who this woman was, not with any certainty anyway, she was nonetheless certainly known within her local community. She was the sort of person that when her name was mentioned, people would roll their eyes knowingly, saying, oh yeah. They would tut disapprovingly. But although they would sort of disapprove on the outside, probably inwardly they would sort of snigger and they would lap up the latest bit of gossip as well. And to really understand what's going on here, we've got to get right into the culture of this setting. As we read this story from our 21st century Western mindset, there are a number of things that just sound really odd as we read it. See, firstly, there's the fact that Jesus had gone to somebody's house for dinner. That's fair enough. But then there was suddenly a woman in the room who had not been invited. Now, if that happened in my house, I mean, first of all, I'd have the fright of my life. Then I'd be asking, who the heck are you and how did you get in here? And then I'd probably be calling the police. But in Middle Eastern cultures, particularly back in the day, there would have been much more of an open door policy, people coming in and out. It was not unusual for people to wander into the courtyard of the house where you would also entertain guests. That was completely normal. And then the seating arrangement is also a little bit strange. Jesus was reclining at the table, but the woman had access to Jesus' feet as she stood behind him. Am I the only one who has trouble sort of picturing exactly how that works? I offer, by way of illustration, a picture of Guy Barton from our Haven't site. This was taken when me and Guy went to Ankara in Turkey to visit Josh and Min Kyun earlier in the year. And in this particular restaurant we went to, the food was outstanding. But we were essentially sat on the floor. And at first you don't know what to do with your feet and it's all a bit strange. But your feet kind of end up behind you. And then it works. And you sort of see, oh yeah, that's how this could have worked. It's a little bit strange. And there are other things in this story that can strike us as strange. The woman wetting Jesus' feet with her tears. And then even more so, drying them with her hair. We would probably have used a tissue or even your cuff. Pouring perfume on Jesus' feet, it's a bit strange. And some of the actions can seem strange. It's equally important that we understand what is going on emotionally for the people in this story. We tend to approach stories like this with a very Western mindset, and you can immediately think that this story is all about right and wrong and godly living and forgiveness, when actually, once you get into the culture, you find that this is much more a story about shame and honor. The subject of shame is not one that we are particularly well tuned into in our culture, but nonetheless, it is highly relevant. It is of great importance to every one of us. No matter what your cultural background, shame is one of the most powerful driving forces behind the choices that you make throughout your life and your overall sense of well-being. Shame is pain or discomfort that is caused by the opinion or the perceived opinion of others. Shame is a word that is related to community. If you do something wrong, you may feel guilty because you've crossed a line or you broke a rule. But shame has to do with reputation. It's to do with the opinion of others. It's shame that makes you blush and feel embarrassed. And it is shame often that makes you feel rubbish, that makes you feel that you are of less worth. This woman was known in that town. That was her community. And the main issue for her was not that she had sinned and was therefore guilty. The main issue was that she was known to be a sinner. And therefore she was shamed. Simon the Pharisee, on the other hand, he was a man of fine, upstanding reputation. And therefore, in that same town, he had a position of honor. So don't miss the real weight and impact of this encounter with Jesus. Yes, Jesus took away the woman's guilt by forgiving her sin. In fact, he had already done that before she even arrived at the house, which is why she came already overwhelmed with love and gratitude. But of even greater significance is that Jesus took away her shame and replaced it with honor. There is a depth to the gospel. There is a depth to the work that Jesus wants to do in your life that we can so easily miss, and we mustn't. When you put your faith in Jesus, he does not just forgive you of your sin, although he does do that, and that is amazing, but he also takes away your shame. Three things that can cause you to feel shame. You see, firstly, guilt will do that. We feel ashamed at the wrong that we have done. This woman had led a sinful life. In no way does the Bible try to downplay that or to minimize it or to explain it away. It doesn't say, well, this woman, she was a bit of a live wire, a bit of a colorful character. I mean, who could blame her really? She had a tough upbringing. No, it doesn't say that. It just says that the life she'd lived was sinful. And we have all sinned. I doubt very much that there is a person in the room here this morning who could not, without any effort or tool, bring situations to mind from your past or even your present that just make you cringe. I can't believe I did that. Stuff comes immediately to my mind. Times when I have said something really inappropriate, or times when I've betrayed a confidence, or times when I've lied. I remember many years ago, as a young, cocky engineer, essentially lying to an employee of a company so that he would give me some data that I wanted. And it's one of those things that always sticks in my mind, and it always makes me cringe. I just think, I can't believe I did that. What was I thinking? And they're just the things that I'm prepared to mention. Other things I just wouldn't, because the shame would be too great. In fact, all the things that come to my mind don't stick in my memory because of the wrong I did. What I remember is that moment of being found out or being called to account, because then I felt shame. And shame as an emotion is so much more powerful and lasting than guilt. And then secondly, shame can come from being aware of your shortcomings. When you tried and you failed. I thought I could be a leader. I tried, but it just didn't work out. I couldn't cope. Everyone thought I would get that promotion as a slam dunk, but I didn't get it. And now I've got to face everyone. Now I've got to tell everyone that I didn't get it. In that situation, I should have been stronger. In that moment, but when it came to it, I wasn't. And the closeness of church community can foster this sense of shame if we are not careful. It's amazing how many people I speak to who don't exactly relish the prospect of walking into church on a Sunday morning. It's not that they don't love church, because they do. It's not that they don't love the people in the church, they do. But there can be this nagging insecurity. You walk in, you think everybody else belongs here, but I don't. Everybody else is cool, everybody else has got loads of friends, has got life all sorted, but not me. I don't fit in here, I don't measure up. Now, maybe not everybody is thinking that, but I would lay money on it being a good proportion of everybody here. And how do I know? It's because I lead this church. I lead this wonderful thing, so full of love and acceptance and welcome. And yet even I have these feelings that I don't measure up. And then thirdly, I guess it's linked to shortcomings, but shame can come from simply doing the wrong thing at the wrong time. You might say from impropriety. I'm not talking about things that are sinful, but rather things that are simply embarrassing. That there was a social custom, there was a shared expectation, and you simply missed it. I remember as a young boy, actually not that young, young man really, but in a crowded public space, I think it was a ticket office, I walked into the ladies' toilet by mistake. And then when I came out, everybody, it seemed, started cheering and clapping and pointing at me. And I just burst into tears. Not because I had done the wrong thing, but because of the shame. And the woman in this story was creating a scene at the host's dinner party. It wasn't the done thing. It was socially unacceptable. She was a woman, which in that culture was bad enough. She shouldn't have been there. She was crashing the party. And then she let down her hair so that she could wipe Jesus' feet. That was a socially unacceptable thing to do. And it broadcast to everyone that she was a person who was engaged in prostitution. Now, whether she was or whether she wasn't, you just didn't let your hair down in public. It was unseemly. And maybe you can think of times when you have committed a social blunder and you've felt foolish and embarrassed. Shame is such a horrible feeling. And it can be totally crippling if you allow it to dominate your life. Well, hopefully by now, as we've been going through this preaching series, you will be beginning to understand where your hope comes from, where your deliverance comes from for pretty much everything in life. Like the woman in this story, you need an encounter with Jesus. Because you know what Jesus specializes in? He specializes in taking away your shame. So let's see how he does that. How does Jesus take away our shame? Well, four things. Firstly, he shows you that your weakness is God's gift to you. Intentionally put there so that he can demonstrate his strength through you. If you feel that your life is a bit of an embarrassment compared to some idealized Hollywood alpha male, sassy, kick-ass woman, vision of physical perfection, well then firstly, join the club. And secondly, the encouragement of Scripture is not to boast in your strength, but rather to boast in your weakness. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, he says, "The Lord said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me.' That's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." There was something in Paul's life that caused him embarrassment. We don't really know what it was. Some people speculate that he had a speech impediment or some other physical disability. Whatever it was, it meant that he would just love to have been able to hide. He knew that this thing, it diminished him in the world's sight. But then he was able to see beyond that. And he was able to see that God was working powerfully through his life. And his conclusion was that if God was able to use someone even like him, then how much more powerful did that show God to be? None of us are particularly strong, really. We are all a bit wonky. We're all a bit messed up. But we can all get to that same point, like Paul, where we delight in our weakness. There is no shame in the person that God has made you to be, because even in its deficiency, there God is glorified. And similarly, there is no shame in speaking up for Jesus, for sharing the gospel, even for being the butt of people's jokes or suffering some ridicule for being a Christian. And that temptation is there to feel ashamed. But God would lift that shame off of you because you are glorifying him. It says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16, "If you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed. But praise God that you bear that name." So don't feel shame for anything that brings honor and glory to God, no matter how weak and foolish it makes you look in the world's eyes. And then secondly, before we dismiss shame completely and say it has no place in our lives, let us not forget that God may use the feeling of shame in our lives to convict us of sin. How do you think Simon the Pharisee felt by the end of this story? He was a man of reputation in that town. People looked up to him, and he had bagged a dinner engagement with the latest celebrity in town, this man, Jesus. And that would do his reputation no harm at all. His sense of honor was totally self-appointed, and he felt smug. He was even secretly delighted that this woman had approached Jesus, because he thought he had caught Jesus out. He said if this man were a prophet, he would know who was touching him, what kind of woman she is. So he was doubly smug. Can you imagine how his evening took a serious nosedive as Jesus began speaking to him? "You haven't given me any water for my feet, or any perfume with which to honour me. You haven't greeted me with any warmth or affection. Not only have you been a bad host, but you are no better than a cheap, ungrateful debtor. I mean, talk about an awkward moment. We don't get to see Simon's reaction. I imagine him getting redder and redder as Jesus is speaking. It's, oh no, I've been completely shamed here in public. Now, maybe he repented. Maybe he became even more entrenched in pride and hypocrisy, but it was certainly an embarrassing moment. And Jesus did that. Ultimately, it was for Simon's good. So let's not lose sight of the fact that if we feel shame for things in our lives that are sinful or disobedient or dishonoring to God, then God himself may have caused us to feel that painful emotion in order to convict us of sin. It's an expression of the Father's love to you. It's an example of his grace at work in your life, and it's ultimately for your good. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. And he says, I say this to your shame. If you are ignorant of God or ignoring his word in your life, then you should feel shame. So you should not feel shame for anything that honors God, even if it makes you look foolish in the world's eyes. But you should feel shame for anything that dishonors God, no matter how wise and strong it makes you look in the world's eyes. Let that shame drive you to Jesus in repentance. Ask for his forgiveness in all humility. And Jesus will say to you, like he did to the woman, your sins are forgiven. God may bring you to a place of shame in order to convict you of sin in your life, but it is never his intention that you stay there. And that's the problem that many of us as Christians are ensnared by. We've come to Jesus, we've asked for his forgiveness, but we don't know how to walk away from our shame. So the third way that Jesus deals with our shame is that he covers it with his blood. When Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, before they'd eaten the fruit, it says that Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Now, that's not written there so that we get to idly wonder just how good they looked. No, it's there because right from the beginning, we are being told that the problem of sin is an issue of shame. When there was no sin, there was no shame. There was no risk, no fear. There was even no possibility of being exposed, even in complete nakedness. So when they disobeyed God and they ate the fruit, the first thing they did was they hid. And God called out to Adam and he said, hey, where are you? And Adam replied, Genesis 3 verse 10, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid. Why was he afraid? Because he disobeyed? Because he feared the penalty that was to come? No, it says, I was afraid because I was naked. And so I hid. Shame. It's a more powerful emotion than guilt. In that moment, mankind and all of creation fell into sin. But also, in that same moment, God's redemption plan kicked in and began to work. God made a covenant promise with Eve and with Adam and with the devil as well. And then it says in verse 21, the Lord God made garments of animal skin for Adam and Eve, and he clothed them. It's a small, but it's a hugely significant detail. God did not leave them to find their own solution to their newfound embarrassment. He provided the solution. He clothed them. He covered their shame. It's the gracious act of a Father God who loved them and loves you beyond measure. So that even in the ugliness and the grot of sin, his desire and priority is to take away your shame. He covers it. Centuries later, when God's people had escaped from Egypt, God gave them the law to follow. God's law was etched into tablets of stone with Moses up on the mountain. But even before Moses had come down from the mountain, the people had begun to worship other gods. Try as they might, they were never able to fulfill God's law. And God told Moses to put the law in a box called the Ark of the Covenant, and then to place a cover on top of the ark, which was called the atonement cover. It was also called the mercy seat. And it was made out of pure gold, and it included two angelic figures with their wings spread out, covering the top of the ark. See, the law was what shone a spotlight on people's sin, but God covered over that sin figuratively and literally with the atonement cover, the mercy seat. And on one day each year, the high priest would sacrifice an animal and sprinkle its blood on the atonement cover. So what was all that about? What was going on there? Well, it was all about Jesus. His blood was shed for you on the cross. He paid the penalty for your sin so that you can be forgiven, have all your guilt removed. But we are also told in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, God presented Jesus as our mercy seat through the shedding of his blood. Jesus is our atonement cover. Just like the Israelites had the ark covered over by the mercy seat, so we have got Jesus himself to cover over our sin. Just like God said to Adam and to Eve, hey, put this on. It will cover your shame. He says to you, hey, put on Jesus. Receive him by faith. He will cover your shame. God is in the business of removing your shame and giving you honour. The gospel has always been about more than forgiveness alone, although that in itself is just wonderful and amazing. But if you feel ashamed because of things in your past, know that it is totally covered by Jesus. He would gently take you in his hands. He would lift up your head and say to you, you have no need to be ashamed. And that's the difference that this encounter with Jesus made to the woman in this story. She clearly repented of her lifestyle. She knew that she was forgiven. And she came to Jesus full of love and gratitude and worship. And what Jesus did was he took away her shame and he gave her honor and said, go in peace. And that is what Jesus would do for you this morning. And the final thing I would say about shame relates to how to make overcoming shame a practical reality in your life. Jesus has not only covered your shame through the cross, he also banishes your shame on a daily basis by speaking promises over you. That was in that moment for this woman what Jesus did practically for her. He spoke promises over her. He reminded her of what was true. He said, your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. The Apostle Paul knew what God had called him to, that he had been appointed to be an evangelist and an apostle and a teacher. And he also knew that living that out each day was hard, that it resulted in ridicule and abuse, and he could so easily have just withdrawn by himself and given in to shame. But he says this in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. He says, yet I am not ashamed. And then he gives the reason. He says, because I know whom I have believed. And I'm convinced that he is able to guard everything that I've entrusted to him until the day he returns. He was not ashamed because he knew Jesus. And he didn't just know what had been promised to him. He knew who it was making those promises. He didn't just rely on his experience of the past or his present circumstances. His focus was on God's word to him. His focus was on the glorious inheritance that was waiting for him when Jesus returns in glory. And so for you too, even though the devil would just love to keep you locked up in a place of shame, don't concede that ground to him. Stay instead in the truth of God's word. He is speaking promises to you. There is no sin that leaves its mark on you. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and do what? He will purify us from all unrighteousness. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. If you want to know how you should view yourself once you've put your faith in Jesus, then take your lead from Jesus himself. In Hebrews 2, verse 11, it says this, both the one who makes people holy, that's God, and those who are made holy, that's you, are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call you brothers and sisters. Friends, Jesus is not ashamed of you this morning. And it's his opinion that counts. Be released from any shame that you would put upon yourself. Jesus goes on in Hebrews to say, in fact, he's quoting from Psalm 22, and he says, hey, I get to praise the Father with all you guys alongside me. And I wouldn't have it any other way. Words to that effect. The woman in this story had an encounter with Jesus. She expressed and demonstrated her love for him, born out of the grace and the forgiveness that she'd received. And so Jesus took her shame and covered it over. And in that moment she knew, my Lord is not ashamed of me. I am totally accepted. He gave her honor and dignity, and that is what he would give to you right now. Shame that you are carrying, you can give to him this morning. Pain from past sin. Things that happened to you or things you allowed to happen. Feelings of inadequacy, feelings of low self-worth, you can give it all to him right now. Knowing that it has always been the desire, the priority of the Father to cover over your shame. So who is this Jesus? He's the one who died for you. He's the one who forgives you of every sin. He's the one who is not ashamed to call you brother or sister. He's the one who gives you honour and takes away your shame. This is Jesus. And you can encounter him today, right now. And then, like the woman in this story, you will know that not only has your faith saved you, but you too can go in peace.